Well, I'd like to welcome you in the Saviour's name and to the Bible class this morning. For those who are watching online as well, welcome you and trust that you'll be blessed even as we begin our regular schedule of services broadcast here from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. And we trust that the Lord will meet with us even this morning. I could ask you to turn in God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3 just for a brief reading, and then we'll have a word of prayer. So 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll commence our reading at verse 14, just three verses there at the end of the chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and commencing at verse 14, let's hear the word of God. "These things write I unto thee," obviously this is Paul writing to Timothy, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Amen. And the Lord will bless that brief reading to our hearts. Let's still our hearts, please, in God's presence, and ask for His blessing even upon our Bible class this morning. Let's pray. Our loving God and gracious Father, we thank Thee once again for the privilege of entering into Thy high courts above. In and through the name of our Saviour and Redeemer, we thank Thee for our great High Priest, Jesus the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens. And we thank Thee there that He appears in the presence of God for us. We thank Thee, Lord, for His perpetual intercession. Rejoice, O God, in the bleeding wounds, O God, of Calvary. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee now that He is crowned with glory and honor. We thank Thee, Lord, for precious blood which gives us access unto Thy throne of heavenly grace. And Lord, as we come this morning and meet in this setting of Bible class, we pray that Thou would wash us fresh in the precious blood and fill us full of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that it would be instructive this morning. I pray, O God, that You would take the message and bear it home to the hearts of those who would maybe come across it by chance, as we would say. But we know that there is no mistakes with our God. And we pray that Thou would sovereignly bless Thy truth and Thy word as Thou hast promised to do. And I pray that in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would be honored. Remember the Sabbath school. We thank Thee, Lord, once again for the recommencement of it last Lord's Day. And we pray for its continuance even this day, that the Holy Spirit would be there. And Lord, the teachers would know much of Thy help and presence, and that the young people and boys and girls would be instructed from Your truth and from Your word. Hear us, we pray. We look to Thee, acknowledging our own weakness and inability, but we thank Thee that Thou art the One who is all-powerful and full of grace. So hear us and answer prayer, because we pray these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake and glory. Amen. Now once again this morning, we return to our study of Islam. And in our previous study, we considered the answer to the question, why study Islam? Should we as Christians study something we disagree with and even that contradicts the Word of God? I also presented some facts and gave a brief history of its founder and formation. Now, one sign of a cult is the way it always keeps its adherents in the dark about other faiths. And as a Christian minister, I can do a series on the cults knowing that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shines in glorious splendor against the backdrop of them all. I know the gospel of sovereign grace in Christ Jesus is founded on the solid rock of divine legal perfection and stands apart and holds up to the scrutiny of critics. It alone offers a secure and certain hope and assurance of salvation. Now, I doubt whether many Muslims know much about the message of Christ and His gospel. They only know what they have been told by their religious teachers, but how accurate is that information they have been given? Now, to make matters worse, there's a general misunderstanding among Muslims of what Christianity is. One misconception, for example, is that the West is Christian, and that the UK and America are Christian nations. So when Muslims, they look at our nations and its vice, its immorality, its corruption, dead orthodoxy that's found in the established church institutions, they associate that as being Christian. Muslims, they often ask the question too, well, what about the Crusades? And the intention of that question is to deflect attention from the violence and oppression displayed by Muslims across the world in the name of Allah. Yes, there was crusades, and to deny them is to deny history, and historians debate the complex tangle of religion and politics that gave rise to them. But it was the power-hungry medieval Roman Catholic Church that played a big part in those crusades. That same organization also persecuted Jews and Christians and Protestants, martyring many of those who believed the precious truths contained in the Word of God. Another cultic aspect of Islam is the oppression of women in countries under Islamic rule. It's shocking and it's evil. Why are women denied education in countries ruled by strict Islamic law? The isolation of young men and young women from one another distorts normal social relationships between the sexes. Wealthy and usually older men, well, they can have four wives and as many concubines as they can afford, while younger, poorer men are deprived. And this deplorable situation, it stems from the nature and traditions of Islam itself. Now, moderate Muslims will claim that these are practices only enforced by the extremists. Yet it is the extremists who claim they are only interpreting Islam in its purest manner possible. Now, as I said in the last study, in no way do I hate Muslims. I have a love for the souls of all men and women. And this study is not an attempt to bring grief to Muslim people. I'm not trying to be offensive, nor do I want to be. However, I would challenge all Muslims, if there's any that will come across this message, to examine their religion. The Lord Jesus Christ had no problem turning to the people in His day and saying unto them, search the Scriptures. Go away and make diligent investigation, diligent search and inquiry, study, and you will see that what I say is no different and does not contradict what the Word of God teaches. That is, in effect, what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He was willing for people to go and examine and to study and to investigate for themselves. But these cults, they do not let their individuals question or examine or even go and study other cults or other religions and other faiths. Now, Muslims should ask themselves these questions. Why am I a Muslim? Is my commitment to Islam based on a free decision apart from family influences? Am I really governed by fear in my religious practices or by the motive of love? Do I have peace of conscience over my sin, and do I have assurance of salvation? And really, those are fundamental questions that followers of any religious system should ask themselves. Now, this morning I want to focus on the fundamentals of Islam. We thought about the facts, the founder and the formation. And this morning we're going to think about the fundamentals of Islam and examined in the light of God's Word. And for us, those fundamentals, they are the fallacies of Islam. The fallacies of Islam. Now, Islam comprises both of a body of religious beliefs referred to as the iman, which means the faith, and a body of religious practices which flows out of the faith, referred to as the din, or the practices. Now, a Muslim believes in six articles of faith. And these are fundamental, they are essential, they are regarded as non-negotiable, and can be compared really to what we would call our statement of faith. So what do Muslims believe? Six fundamentals, but to us, six fallacies. Number one, their belief about Allah. Allah is the Arabic word for God. And they claim that Allah is the supreme being of all. He is uncreated, the creator of all without beginning or end. He is completely sufficient of Himself and needs no other. He does not have offspring or a spouse. He knows all things, is everywhere present, is all-powerful. Everything that occurs does so by His permission, and He is absolute judge of right and wrong. And they assign seven great and primary attributes to Allah: life, knowledge, power, will, hearing, seeing, and speech. Now, they believe that Allah is unknowable, He is inaccessible, and He is beyond description. You can know Allah's law and His will, but never His person. And there we see already a distinction between our God and a false God. They say He is unknowable and inaccessible, and yet through Christ, you and I, we have an approach onto our Heavenly Father. We have a relationship with the God of glory. Muslims, they are absolute monotheists, believing that Allah is a unitary being dwelling alone as the One. To them, Allah has no equal. And 16 times in the Quran, it says that Allah is not a father and therefore has no son. One of the shortest verses or chapters in the Quran, and most recited of all, reads like this. He, Allah, is one. Allah, the eternal absolute. He begets not, nor is He begotten, and there is none like Him. Well, we know that the Word of God tells us there in Psalm 2 that our Father has eternally begotten the everlasting Son. And other portion says in the Quran, say not Trinity, desist, that will be better for you. Far exalted is He above having a son. To associate any created being with Allah is to Islam the greatest and only unforgivable sin which carries the death penalty. So that's their belief about Allah. Secondly, their belief about angels. They believe that angels reside in the unseen world and they carry out the commands of Allah and are qualified to be His messengers. To them, angels are sinless. They will one day die, but they will be raised up at the last day. They also believe that angels were created from light, whereas the devil was created from fire, and man was created from the clay. The Quran states that when Allah created Adam, He commanded the angels to worship him, that is Adam. And all did except Iblis. And that's what we would associate with the devil. Now apparently his excuse for not worshipping Adam, that is the devil, was that Adam was made of clay and he was made of fire, so why should he worship him? Allah cursed Iblis for his disobedience and cast him out of paradise, and he became the head of the demons. 8 angels are said to be known by name, and each has a different role to play. For example, Gabriel is said to have brought the Quran and dictated the Quran to Muhammad, and Michael is said to bring prosperity to men. 8 other angels are said to hold the throne of God. Their names are unknown. And 19 angels guard the gates of hell. So that's their second fundamental, their belief about angels. But third, there is their belief about Allah's prophets and messengers. Muslims, generally speaking, they speak of 2 classes of prophets, those inspired and those who were simply messengers. 28 messengers are mentioned by name, prophets as well by name in the Quran. And each major prophet was sent for a period of time to a specific people group. According to Islam, there are 6 major prophets: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, who to Muslims is the last and greatest, a divinely appointed, and I quote, apostle of God. Muhammad is referred to in the Quran by a couple of 100 various titles. I'm not forgetting he himself wrote it. So, well, we could claim he was slightly egotistical and was willing to present himself with all these different various titles. But according to Islam, all messengers previous to Muhammad were sent to limited people groups. For example, they say that Jesus Christ, He was simply a prophet to Israel and no one else, and just for that specific time. Whereas Muhammad, He has been sent for all people and in all ages. So that's their third fundamental, their belief about prophets and messengers. The fourth fundamental is their belief about their sacred books. Now, Islam believes that Allah gave 104 sacred books to mankind. Of these, 100 were shared, 10 to Adam, 50 to Seth, 30 to Enoch, and 10 to Abraham. But these have all been lost, which is quite convenient if you ask me. The 4 remaining books are the books of Moses, which we would call the Pentateuch or the Torah, also the Psalms, the Gospel of Jesus Christ as it's contained in the New Testament, and the Quran. So you can see that they do actually hold to and believe some of the Scripture. But Islam believes that the Quran supersedes the other three. They say that the Quran is the wonder of wonders. Its wording, apparently, is letter for letter fixed by Allah, and Muhammad didn't rephrase any of it in his own words. It alone is trustworthy, as the other three parts of Scripture, those original manuscripts were lost, and they were written in languages which are now dead languages. And so they say we cannot have an accurate translation. And when Muhammad was asked to prove his prophethood by performing a miracle, he said that he had no such power and pointed to the Quran as the matchless miracle of all. So that's what they believe about their sacred books. And really, in respect, there gives an opening to witness to Muslims, because they do hold to the Torah and the Psalms and the Gospel of Jesus Christ as it is found in our New Testament. Yet, they are clouded in their thinking because they say their Quran supersedes all that is laid down there in those Scriptures. The fifth article of their faith is their belief about the last day, the resurrection and the judgment. So what do they believe concerning that? Well, they believe in heaven and hell and the judgment. The day of reckoning, which is the last day, will be heralded in by three trumpet blasts. At the first blast, the mountains will quake, the sun will be folded up, and the moon will be split. At the second blast, all creatures in heaven and earth will die. And at the last blast, the dead will be raised for judgment, and there will be a general resurrection of men, angels, and demons. There isn't agreement as to the length of the last day. Some say it'll last 1,000 years. Others 50,000 years. And after the period of waiting, then comes the judgment. Now, judgment, according to Islam, is according to works. With the Quran stating this, then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls, and in hell they will abide. Each individual will be examined from his own book of deeds, and Allah will weigh all the individual deeds and words, one pan being held over paradise and the other over hell. For those who have committed or who have not committed great sins, hell will be cool and pleasant. Those who have enough merits and good works will go to heaven, and they will dwell by flowing rivers, recline on silken couches, praise Allah, and enjoy heavenly food and drink. So that's what they believe about the last day, resurrection, and judgment. The final article of their faith is their belief about predestination. They believe that Allah is the author of both good and evil. Islamic predestination is not the same as biblical predestination. It is an inescapable fatalism and places the responsibility of all that a man does entirely upon Allah. I quote again from the Quran, Allah verily sendeth astray whom he will, and whom he will he guides. All is settled in advance. Therefore, man in reality, he cannot be held accountable for his sins and for his actions, and yet he is. They teach that the child in the womb, after 40 days, has an angel which writes out its entire life story. And that then is written on the child's forehead at birth. So it's all been predetermined, whether they will go astray or whether they won't. And it is inescapable fatalism. So in other words, it doesn't really matter. There's no responsibility, there's no accountability laid upon mankind, unlike biblical predestination, where man is accountable for his sin. And man was given free will at the start. They say that the devil's touch makes the child cry out at birth. Now that is their statement of faith. And I have sought to present it in an unbiased way and according to what they teach. And so I stand here open to be corrected by them, but I believe from studying it and looking at it that this is what they would say is their fundamentals of their faith. And out of this statement of faith flows their practices, as I said, which are known as the five pillars of Islam. Now you've maybe heard of that phrase, the five pillars of Islam. And these shape Muslim thought, deed and society. And a Muslim who fulfills the five pillars of Islam, remains in the faith of Islam and sincerely repents of sins will make it to paradise. And I'm just going to now, as the second part, I'm going to briefly summarize for you the five pillars of Islam. Now the first pillar of Islam is confession, known as Shahada. Now Shahada is the Islamic proclamation that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His messenger. And no one can become a Muslim without making this confession, and it must first be said in Arabic with conviction and before witnesses. This confession, it appears on the flag of Saudi Arabia, on many mosques, on doorposts. It's used as a battle cry. It is whispered to a newborn in the right ear and then the left ear. And it's spoken in the ears of the dying. Many chant it because they believe it will drive away evil spirits. And along with verses from the Quran, it is recited to help with fevers. I don't want to be derogatory, but really there is a cure for coronavirus for the Muslims if they think that it helps with fevers. But really it is it's a fallacy. And it's more to be something grieved over and to feel sorry for than to maybe make light of. So that's the first pillar, confession. The second pillar of Islam is known as Salat or prayers. Now prayer is performed five times a day and recited at fixed times, with the first prayer said at sunrise and the last prayer at sunset. The devoted Muslim, they must pray five times a day and always facing the direction of Mecca. In Muslim countries, the call to prayer is sounded in the mosque by a prayer crier from a tower called a minaret upon the mosque. And you've probably heard those cries in the news or something like that. Muslims are required to worship in the mosque each Friday. And that earns 25 times more merit than a prayer offered anywhere else. And so they want to have their prayers there, and it encourages their people to come along when they're told it means 25 times more merit. And especially when you're in a works-based salvation, that obviously is a great incentive to join for prayers on Friday. Now before praying, a Muslim must perform a purification ritual, washing his hands and his feet and parts of his face, including the nose, because tradition says that the devil spends the night inside a person's nose. That's what it tells us. The hadith would tell us that, the tradition that the devil spends the night up your nose. The prayer involves standing, bowing, kneeling, prostration and sitting. Most Muslims, they don't speak Arabic, but they do need to memorize two or three chapters of the Quran in order to repeat and to chant their prayers. The women, they also gather on the Friday, but they pray apart from the men. And Muslims, they also offer prayers for the dead. The third pillar of Islam is fasting. The fasting month is the ninth of the Islamic calendar, known as Ramadan. The beginning of Ramadan commemorates the giving of the Quran to Muhammad. It is said that during this month the gates of heaven are open and prayers ascend and they are carried straight to the throne of Allah. A faithful follower is to deny his own needs and seek Allah between sunrise and sunset. And sunrise is determined when one can tell the difference between a white thread and a black thread. The fast is really a total abstinence from food, from drink, from sexual relations, and is mandatory for all from the age of about 10 and upwards. The sick, the disabled, and the elderly, however, are usually exempt, but they have to catch up or pay back some other way. After sunset and before dawn, the Muslim can eat and drink as much as they like. The fourth pillar is almsgiving, or charity work. A Muslim is obligated to give 1/40 of their personal income, of their wealth, once a year to the poor and needy of the House of Islam. It benefits the poor, and it helps the giver by moving them towards holiness, and they can expect immeasurable blessings in return. Almsgiving is considered a form of worship to Allah. The fifth pillar of Islam is pilgrimage to Mecca, also known as the Hajj. Each Muslim is expected to make a 7-day pilgrimage to Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad, at least once in their lifetime, if it's physically and financially possible. This Hajj is completed in the 12th month of the Muslim calendar, 70 days after Ramadan. The pilgrims are expected to circumnavigate or walk around the Kaaba, that's that black box that you would see in the news, 7 times. And that Kaaba is the most sacred shrine of Islam, and the pilgrims, they're expected to kiss a black stone lodged in its wall, reputedly given to Abraham by the angel Gabriel. On their way back home from Mecca, Muslims will visit the tomb of Muhammad in Medina. And after that, the Muslim think themselves to be pure from sin as the day they were born. Now, many Muslims, they add a sixth pillar, the holy war, known as jihad. And let me emphasize that only some Muslims hold to the sixth pillar. In it, the obligation is placed upon them to fight against infidels. And really, an infidel is anyone who is not a Muslim. For some, it's simply a call to take up arms to protect Islam. But for others, it means to conquer non-Muslim nations and to establish a Muslim state across the world. There are more than 100 verses in the Quran commanding Muslims to spread Islam by the sword. The Quran clearly states, and I quote, "Kill those who join other gods and seize them and kill them wherever you find them." And yet at the same time, the Quran says this, "Let there be no compulsion in religion." So we see that their book is a book of contradiction. And that last statement, "let there be no compulsion in religion," is ironic. Because according to their classical legal doctrine, apostasy in Islam, it includes not only explicit renunciation of the Islamic faith, whether for another religion or not, but also any deed or any utterance implying unbelief and is punishable by death. Well, for me, that's compulsion in religion. As of 2019, there are 12 Muslim majority countries that have the death sentence for apostasy. And that's not just renouncing the faith, that's saying anything or doing any deed which implies unbelief in that system. Whereas there's 13 countries, while they do not have the death sentence, apostasy is illegal and the government prescribes some form of punishment, including torture, imprisonment, annulment of marriage, loss of inheritance rights or custody rights, amongst other things. Now they are the 6 or the 5 pillars of Islam. Now in closing, I thought, what is the purpose of a pillar? It is to hold something else up, to be a prop or support to something like a roof or a statue. And that's why I read at the beginning those verses found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. And Paul wrote in verse 15 to young Timothy, He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now Paul here, he does not refer to the church as the source of truth or the creator of truth. But what he is saying is that it is the role of the church to uphold and hold firm the truth in this world. The church depends on the truth for its existence. But we can equally say that the truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. Such is the dignity and the responsibility of the church. And what is the truth that the church is to hold forth? Well, that's found in verse 16. And you know what it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The truth which sets man and woman free from the guilt and the bondage of their sin is the message of grace found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the church faithfully obeys the Scripture, it lives out the truth and supports the claim that the gospel does truly bring change to the heart and to the life. And when the church presents the gospel accurately, it holds forth and lifts up to the world the truth of God incarnate, living and dying for sin, much like statues were displayed on pillars in the ancient world. They were lifted up for all to see. And that's what we are called to do. The church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the church. We're simply there to uplift, to hold up, not ourselves, but something, rather someone else. The five pillars of Islam, what do they hold up? Well, they hold up to the world a method of salvation, which is the works of men's hands. And that makes Islam no different from any other false religion or cult in the world. Well, there might be different types of practices, different ceremonies, different words in it, but really it's a religion of works. And that's what they hold up in their five pillars, or their six pillars of Islam. Yet we are told it is by grace that people are saved through faith. And that not of themselves, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are to lift up the one who was lifted up upon Calvary's tree. And by that very act of being lifted up, of offering the atonement, of taking the punishment for sin, He promised to draw all types of people unto Himself. Isn't that what He said? If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, even the Muslim. And that's why Muslims need to hear the gospel. And they need us as the Church of Jesus Christ to lift him up and to present him. And there's many Muslims that have come into our country. And this is an opportunity for us to present to them Christ so that they would find in Him a salvation which is guaranteed and which they can have assurance of, because He finished the work. We'll leave it there this morning. And next time we come to the study again, we'll just continue in Islam. We'll maybe look a little bit more in detail at the Quran and the errors, the contradictions, the scientific contradictions and errors it's found in, and different things like that. And also the salvation, their way of salvation that they present, and other things concerning it. But we'll leave it there this morning. And I trust even it's give you a little understanding. You maybe hear some of these terms on television, different things, pillars of Islam, jihad, the Hajj, and now you understand what they are. it is those practices of faith which flow out of their belief systems. Let's bow in prayer and commit our way to the Lord, please. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we bow before Thee in our Saviour's name. And once again, we thank Thee for the gospel. We thank the Lord we're not depending on our own works, but Lord, we're depending on that one work that Christ finished at Calvary's tree. We thank the Lord for the day He was lifted up. We thank Thee for the blood of the atonement. And in that lifting up, it was that sealing of a covenant by which Thou had promised to give unto Him a people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. And so, Father, we believe that this message of the gospel is for the Muslim. Oh God, I pray that You'll help us as a Church of Jesus Christ to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Oh God, help us always to, Lord, present Christ in whatever avenue of work we're engaged in. Lord, even in our own lives and personal testimony and witness to those around us, help us always to lift up Christ and to present Him. We pray for those around us, Lord, who have come into our country. Lord, we do not have any hatred towards the souls of men and women, but rather we have a love and compassion, desire to see them won for Thee, and born again of the Spirit of God. And I pray that You would give us opportunities. Lord, give us skill and wisdom. We've read here, they believe in the sacred books of the first five books of the Bible, and the Psalms and the New Testament. As it's there, the gospel of Christ is found there. And surely there's enough material there to present unto Muslim people the wonder of Christ. Lord, how He was prophesied before, Lord, there right at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, and how the fulfillment there at Calvary's tree. And Lord, I pray that You'll give us opportunity. Think of the children that lie around us. We pray that You'll draw them into the children's meeting. Lord, that You'll open up an avenue into these communities. We think of the Romanian community and others, O God. And we pray that Thou would give us an entrance in. Lord, we thank Thee for the message of the gospel that You've committed into our care and keeping. Help us to be faithful. Fill us daily full of the Holy Spirit. Bless, Lord, this study. Lord, even ask that You would take it to the ears of a Muslim. Lord, let them hear. And may it stir their own hearts and curiosity to question what they believe. And may they be turned to Christ. Remember the rest of the meetings throughout this day. Remember Reverend Greer in morning worship. Fill him full of Thy Spirit, O God. Give him power from on high. Remember this evening, Lord, we pray for Your blessing upon the gospel. Preaching, Lord, I ask that Thou would help me and give me the grace, O God. And Lord, we pray now that You'll bless us as we leave this Bible class. Glorify Thy Son in answer to these prayers. For we ask this in His name and for Thine and His everlasting praise and glory. Amen.